Well, I was hoping, with the title of this message, if you looked in the bulletin, it's called Spies and Liars. Isn't that salty? I was hoping it would pique our interest. Joshua chapter 2, if you turn there with me, please. We have someone else who is on Jesus' genealogy list out of the book of Matthew. We saw Judah and Tamar last week. It's been a really long week. No, it hasn't really been that bad. There was twice that Israel sent spies into Canaan land, if you recall. There was a song when I was a kid that I learned. Maybe you learned it too. Anybody remember that? 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Anybody remember that? Great hand exercises. That was the first time that the 12 went into Canaan land, and they brought back fruits and they brought back tales of giants. To them, we seem like grasshoppers. And the people of Israel whined and complained and threw off God's authority, and because of that, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until a generation had passed in the wilderness. And then they began to approach Canaan land again. And they had two major confrontations with very significant, strong armies led by strong kings. And then they began to approach Canaan land they had to cross over a river. Actually, they crossed through it because we had another Red Sea kind of moment. And then they were facing Jericho. And when I was growing up, my mother had all these record albums. Everybody remember those vinyl albums? Kids nowadays don't know anything about those. What's an album? My mother had several record albums with men's ensembles. And some of them had names like 36 Men or something like that. Anybody remember those? They were relatively well known around. I don't know. Memories. One of the songs was Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. Anybody remember that song? Pretty nifty. I always liked that song. I'm not going to try to sing it. I thought about it, but there's parts of it. Well, this is them leading up to that moment. And in chapter 2 of Joshua chapter 1, in chapter 1, Joshua had just gotten done committing the people to obeying God. And if you look back in chapter 1, verse 17, it says that the people of Israel were saying, just as we heeded Moses in all things, which they actually didn't, but they were meaning to, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And they continued forward into Israel. And you could read about that all throughout these chapters of Joshua and into the next several passages while they took over as much of the land as they were going to. In chapter 2, Joshua, it says in verse 1, the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Just like earlier, with Moses sending those 12 men, Joshua sent two men in to scout out the land. And even though they were following God, it is acceptable also in your trust of him to exercise wisdom. That's why, for instance, in today's time, it's wise to trust the Lord with your finances, but also use a budget. It's wise. And the Lord, as we've talked about before, has desired to partner with us in his work. He's the one operating the plow. He's the one operating the whatever animal is pulling it, and it's his field. But sometimes he invites us to put our hands on the plow, too, and help and serve him in various ways. And so Joshua sent these spies in to scout ahead, and they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and that's point number one, Rahab, the brand new God follower. Brand new. I'll explain what I mean by that. And I'd like to make as my first, the first lesson in this first point is, she came to faith, I believe, without a direct human witness necessarily. Now, we don't know all the details about what God did to prepare her for the coming of these spies, but because God only gives us what he gives us here, but these, in verses 1 and 2, the spies were sent in to scout ahead, and the safe house they found in Jericho, the words that are used in the Hebrew are not common to us. This house might have been Rahab's dwelling place, just her house. Some people think maybe it was something of an inn as well, and that's why they stayed there. I don't necessarily agree with that, but it doesn't matter one way or the other. The Hebrew words could also be that it was a house of women, although that's a much more obscure interpretation, over which maybe a house of women over which Rahab was the owner and the operator. Perhaps this was a house of prostitution, because we know some people, because of the wording in Hebrew, say, "Oh, that's just man's thinking, that word." Except that in the New Testament, James also calls her a prostitute, and I believe in the book of Hebrews as well. We'll look at those passages momentarily. But this was a safe house for them. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books on this, said, "Archaeologists have done a great deal of research at Jericho. They tell us the city covered about 8 acres. Now, we have, on our property here, combining the acreage that the parsonage is on, according to the state at least, we have 15 acres here, if I'm reading it correctly, and if nothing has changed since the paperwork. This city was 8 acres, and they had a large wall. It had inner and outer walls surrounding the city. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and there were houses upon the walls. The walls stood about 30 feet high, and excavations showed that these walls were violently destroyed. And of the many people who lived in Jericho, we know the name of only one, and that is Rahab the harlot." It's from Warren Wiersbe's writings and his research. Now in verse 2, somehow the king of Jericho found out that these two spies had come to Jericho. It was told the king of Jericho, it says, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." Now, how would the king have found that out? Who would have told him? We don't have the answer. Now, we also do understand that prostitutes in a city have strange loyalties, usually to themselves, and they want to benefit themselves and their financial standing. Or maybe they have some other motivations. So perhaps if Rahab had other prostitutes with her in the house or in the community, if they knew each other and she had shared any of that information or they had seen, perhaps it was one of them trying to get favor from the king. We don't know. But somehow the king was told. And he knew their purpose, that they had come to spy out the land. And somehow he knew that they were at Rahab's house. Verse 3, it says, "The king of Israel sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" That's very strange that he would know that. All we need to know is that he did. But he had a lot of detailed information about them coming there. He inquired and he demanded. And then Rahab did. She made a choice. Look with me at verse 4. Let's read down through verse 7. It says, "Then the woman," Rahab, "the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Flat-roofed houses were popular back then. In the cool of the evening, you could go up on your flat-roofed house and sit in chairs and enjoy the cool of the evening, or you could lay out different things to dry, like these flax stacks. And among them on the roof, Rahab hid these men, and then she blatantly lied. I mean, she lied through her teeth. Did you see it? She lied more than once. Lied and lied and lied. And people have struggled over this particular issue for a long time because God blessed her. God saved her and her family, as we'll see. So God must not mind if we lie once in a while if the reasons are good enough, right? No. Sorry. That goes right in the face. It flies right in the face of several passages that teach entirely directly, differently. I've titled this part of it Rahab's subterfuge, because I like that word, subterfuge, in my notes, but she lied directly and hid those men and lied to send the seekers of those men away. And we need, because of the world and because of religion and because of people who hate the Bible, we need to park on her lie for just a moment. Those who hate the Bible will often say that because it doesn't blatantly say, "Thou shalt not enslave one another," that it also supports and even teaches slavery. Have you ever heard that? The Bible teaches and supports slavery? That this is what people who hate the Bible and don't want to hear about it say. And they have an interesting point. Because God did indeed give the people of Israel specific laws about how to deal with slavery, especially among themselves. So God must love slavery, right? Well, the truth is, we're all a slave to something, according to the New Testament. Either to our flesh and the darkness, or to God. But that's a side issue, as we know. Actually, with the cruelty that comes with human slavery and all the other things that come with human slavery, no, God, it's not one of God's highest values that we have slaves and that we endure slavery in our culture. It was not wrong of the British and we here in this part of the world to establish, for one of the only times in all of human history, to get rid of slavery. It wasn't wrong necessarily for us to do that. However, and I know we're talking about lying, give me just a moment. People who hate the Bible point out that because God didn't strike Rahab dead right here when she lied, that he must not mind lying if it's for a good cause. And so in light of the rest of the scriptures on lying, it's important for us to talk about this. I was reading about an article by a man in West Virginia named James Dent, and he said there was a store manager who heard his clerk telling a customer, "No, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look like we'll be getting any soon." And of course, the manager was horrified, so he ran over to the worker and the woman and said to the customer, "Of course we'll have some soon. We placed an order last week." Then the manager drew the clerk aside and said, "Never, never, never, never say we're out of anything. Say we've got an order coming and it's on its way." And then he said, "By the way, what did she want?" And he said, "Rain." Lying. We live in a culture where lying is seen as acceptable. Under certain circumstances, lying is okay. Ever heard of Little White Lies? Ever watch politics? Lying is seen not only as acceptable, but they will actually call you a fool for being so committed to the truth that you eschew, is that the right word? That you avoid lying at all cost, at least as much as you're able. Leviticus 19:1 says explicitly, and this is just in the Old Testament, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. It's part of, you know, everybody knows it's part of the Ten Commandments, although if you look at those Ten Commandments, the part on lying is very specific when it's talking about, depending on which copy of it you're looking at. But the fact is, according to the Bible, not only does it teach that we should not lie, the fact is that according to the Bible, God is truth. He doesn't just love truth. He is truth. It's an inherent part of his nature. And there's an interesting definition for sin that I really appreciate. Not just doing bad things, but if you do something or are something that is contrary to God's nature, it is sin. And so guess what? Intentional attempts to mislead people by twisting or changing truth, yes, it's sin. And so is accidentally misrepresenting truth. Because if it goes against God's nature, it's sin. So when I'm in a discussion with my wife about how such and such happened 15 years ago, and neither one of us really remember it very specifically because age or whatever. And we're having an argument. It happened this way. No, it happened that way. Which one of us is right? Which one of us is wrong? If we're not accurately representing truth, we need to be very careful. Very careful. You can change it by saying, well, I seem to remember it being this way. And then you're taking the edge off of that dogmatism that might violate the nature of God as truth. No, it's never okay to lie. I would say of these points, we're still in point number one. Lesson number two is it's never, ever, ever okay to lie. Now, please understand, I have not mastered the art of never lying. I really work hard at it. I try hard. But there are some times where I know if I tell the truth in this particular situation, I am going to be harassed. I am going to be whacking that beehive. And if I just say it a little differently, maybe I won't have to face as much bee stings. But I'm working on it, and I hope you are too. Because our goal as believers is to slowly fall more and more and more and more in alignment with God, who is truth. He loves truth. He is truth. I've got lozenges. Oh, he's got one too. Okay, good. I know what that feels like. Well, being committed to truth does make us vulnerable to abusers and to other liars, and it can be difficult to stand for the truth. I'm not talking about just advertising your whole life in the newspaper. I'm not talking about putting everything about who you are and what you struggle with and everything on Facebook. That's not what we're talking about. But if it comes down to a moment where you have to make a decision, should I tell the truth or should I shade the truth? It's usually best, even if it requires self-sacrifice, to not shade the truth, to try to stand with the truth. The Bible says we should speak the truth in love. And so the way you speak the truth is critical. The way you speak the truth is critical. I have heard of people who think it's their spiritual gift to speak their mind. It's best, actually, to speak truth according to the way the Bible does, representing God's grace well and his great love for us. So in Rahab's case, no, God was not okay with her lie. No, he did not bless her because she lied to protect those men. I think he was pleased that she protected those men, but did God need her to protect those men? No, not even a little bit. He didn't need her to lie to help him. God didn't need her help. But it was in her nature at that particular time and in her habit and in her behavior to practice deceit. She was a prostitute. And so deceit is just another one of the tools in the toolbox. Now, I do believe she was changing, as we'll see shortly. There is hope here. But let's look at verses 8 through 11 and look at what she did, because now she goes up on the roof. She came up on the roof, it says, at verse 8, and to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And here's part of the reasons why. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, King Sihon and King Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Remember I mentioned those two battles they had just before they crossed over the river? Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Now listen to this. Listen to this very carefully. Listen to what this woman, this prostitute woman, this Gentile prostitute woman in Jericho, one of the enemies of God, says. Ready? For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that impressive that she had caught a glimpse of the one true God who is the Creator, the God of Israel? Verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men agreed in verses 14 and 15. She said, we can see. I mean, how did she know that the Lord had given the land to Israel? Well, that's where they're going next. They're heading right into Canaan land. Verse 10, we have heard about these giant miracles, the Red Sea, that the Lord God of Israel was master over creation. And then these two great kings, Sihon and Og, very interesting stories all by themselves, and to look at the history, especially of the king called Og. He's mentioned in more places than this. What a great name, right? Og. He was a bad guy and a strong man, and God wiped out his kingdom with the people of Israel. And she had concluded in verse 11, the Lord your God is God in heaven and earth. She had concluded this. She was stating what she sees and what she now believes. I believe that's what she's saying. The Lord your God, he is God over heaven and earth. Who did she use to worship? I don't know. We're not told. But for her to say that way is extremely significant. I think that's an indication of a change that happened in her heart and mind concerning the God of Israel. Is it okay to approach God out of fear? Oh, yes. It's not a great place to live, but it's a great place to start. If you approach God out of fear and put your faith in him and what he has provided, especially now that we know about the Lord Jesus and the cross, that's phenomenal. Or if you do it out of love, that's great too. But growing from there is what the Bible teaches is so important. But anyway, I think she had repented of her former faith. I think she had given herself over to God, and she now was acting on that faith. Was there repentance there? It seems like it. It seems like she was at least turning to God, if not also turning away from whatever she used to worship. Was she acknowledging that she was a sinner and that she needs more than herself to save her? Why, she was giving herself over to the people of Israel in that moment. Did she give herself over to God? It seems like that's what she was in the process of doing, and the only way she would have known how without having been taught God's ways. Well, As you know, she helped the men to escape. She hung a scarlet rope out of her window. And when the city walls fell later, Rahab and her entire family were rescued and became part of the people of Israel. There's three more things, the last of which is very quick and in the conclusion that we need to look at. First of all, if you'd look with me over at Rahab in the book of Hebrews. Rahab is one of the names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab, the Gentile woman, not from the people of Israel, the Gentile woman and a prostitute, a liar, a cheat. She is in Jesus' genealogy, but I do believe that she had converted, especially since she became an accepted part of the people of Israel. Hebrews 11, it's the faith chapter, some people call it, talks about the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith of Isaac and Jacob in verse 20, and Joseph in verse 22, Moses in verse 23. He goes all the way through this chapter listing all of the people who exercised faith, faith that made them, that because of their faith, God made them righteous. Verse 30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And look at verse 31. By faith, the harlot, the prostitute, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab is mentioned in the faith chapter in the New Testament. Isn't that impressive? She did not perish with the other unbelievers. Now, we can't call them Christians in the Old Testament. They didn't know Christ. Some of them knew of the Christ, the Anointed One, but they didn't know about Jesus Christ. Some of them had some vague idea about the Messiah, but they sure could be God followers, couldn't they? Abraham was a God follower, faithful. Moses was a God follower. Joseph was a faithful God follower, even to his own hurt. And look at what happened with Rahab here. She has become a God follower. She's listed among the names of people who were faithful God followers. She was converting. But, you know, she lied after she converted. Did you notice that? She lied after she converted. That's just not right. Was God making an exception about sin? No. Praise God in heaven, no. Especially for our sake. Now, let me give you some information about this as we continue. Only two women are personally named in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, is named in verse 11, and Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, is named in verse 31. I believe by the time this happened with the spies, she had already become a God follower. I believe she had already committed to whoever this God was, the God of the people of Israel. I think she had transferred her faith. I don't believe this means she was now going to be immediately the perfected representation of God on earth. We have this concept that we talk about today called progressive sanctification. Don't you love those big giant words? Dispensationalism. Salvific. That's strange words, $30 words. Progressive sanctification means, progressive means it's a step-by-step-by-step process, and sanctification means holiness, growing in holiness. We call it, in other words, spiritual growth, learning to become more like the Lord Jesus. This is what happens after we trust Christ as Savior. Let me ask you, how many of you were instantly perfectly well-behaved, never breaking the speed limit, never fibbing or lying, and never cheating on anything immediately after you were saved? Yeah, me neither. Some of that stuff I struggle with even today. and so do you. Resentment, grumbling, frustrations, the kinds of things that come to mind when you hit your thumb with a hammer. But that's what salvation is. That's what being a God follower is. It's changing from what you were, where God met you the way you were, and growing out of what you were to become what he desires us to be. He desires us to look like, act like, and think like his son, the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants us to be like. In our reactions, in our wisdom, in our ability to counsel and help one another, he wants us to look like the Lord Jesus. That's the whole purpose, one of them, behind why he saved us. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Does that verse mean that we can work our way to salvation? Not at all. It means first he saves us, and then our salvation continues throughout the rest of our life here on earth and afterwards. And through all of that, we're to be working it out. We're to be exercising. We're to be working on growth, living in light of that salvation. Here's another one, Romans 1, 16 through 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." What does that mean, from faith to faith? From saving faith to growing faith? From saving faith, the kind that how you enter the relationship with God, and then the just shall live by faith, walking by faith afterwards? Maybe. Sounds like progressive sanctification to me. In fact, he continues there. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." 2 Corinthians 6, the end of the chapter through the first part of verse 7 says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore," Paul writes, "having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but the word perfect, oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, is a Greek word that means mature. Growing in completeness, learning what it means. What other part of my life has not bowed the knee to my God? And now I'm going to start working on that. In what part of my life am I still too selfish? And how can I fix that? Sorry. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Transformation. Sometimes it can happen like this. And sometimes it takes a cocoon and making it through winter and then surviving into the warmer months and then breaking out of the cocoon in a completely different shape. Transformation. And these aren't the only scripture passages that talk about how God's intent is for us to be growing, progressively changing and becoming different. I think Rahab had only just begun the path when she met those two spies. And I think God spies specifically to her because she had already begun making the transition to becoming a God follower of the one true God. I mean, we know, don't we, that if you receive light, God gives you more. And if you reject his light, he lets you have your darkness. I believe Rahab had become somebody who was seeking God's face. I don't believe he winked at her sin. There was still a cost for her sin, and that cost was that the Lord Jesus in the future had to go to the cross for her sin, and for mine, and for yours. The Lamb of God, whose blood washed away, didn't just cover, washed away the sins of the world, including Rahab's. God doesn't wink at sin. Sin is a violation not only of what he wants, but of him himself. That's why it's important for us to learn to put away the sin in our lives and learn to walk dedicated to him. That's called holiness, dedicated to him, purity and holiness. I believe Rahab's sin was covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus because she had bowed her knee to God and had given up the throne of her heart already for him. She had a lot of ignorance. She had a lot of bad habits, bad, messy habits, including lying. So no, I don't believe God was pleased with this lie. But he continued to bless Rahab despite her sin. Despite her sin. Isn't that exactly what he's done for us? That's called grace and mercy. Praise the Lord for that. So, lastly, let's look quickly at James, the next book over, because Rahab is mentioned here as well. James chapter 2, verse 25. I believe it was Martin Luther that called James a right strawy book, because Martin Luther had been learning as a Catholic man that actually salvation was by faith, not by works, which was a significant thing for a Catholic man to learn back then. And when he read the book of James, James was a pastor over Jewish people who were very religious, and they liked to say, "Oh, I have faith. Yes, of course, I have faith," but it didn't change their life. And so James emphasizes how the genuine faith produces fruit. It produces evidence in your life. True faith shines through. It can't help it. Truth always bubbles up to the surface. And if it doesn't in this life, it will in the next. James is teaching that he uses the word justified by works. Read it in context, because his meaning is not the same as being justified before God by faith. But he's still right in what he's saying. Genuine faith testifies by works. And I believe Rahab, her works testified to her faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 25 says, well, let me read verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works. The man is justified by works and not by faith only. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Genuine faith results in inevitable evidence of the faith of the true believer's life in the form of good works. We're motivated to do good works. In fact, new believers, if they're older especially, they want to run around and tell everybody. They want to do good things for people. They want to volunteer for stuff, and they want to do more than they can probably do and more than they might be able to handle with their spiritual maturity level. It's only after we've been steeped in it for some time that wet blanket kind of comes into the picture sometimes. I have felt that wet blanket. I get tired a lot. But Christ is still working in us, and the desire to do good works remains. And releasing yourself to do those good works, regardless of how other people around you perceive it, is freeing. It's freeing. I would say lesson number three is that genuine faith always results in growth and obvious public evidence in the form of good works. There was a pastor of a Methodist church years ago. Methodist church used to at least speak the gospel with much more accuracy. But in Scarborough, a man named William Sangster, had an eccentric member in his church family who tried to be zealous, but the man had some learning disabilities, and the article says he was mentally deficient, and he often fumbled things that he tried. And he worked in the barber shop, and he would help people get a shave and a haircut. And so one day, after a sermon about sharing our faith and witnessing, the man lathered up a customer, opened up the straight razor, and came at him saying, "Are you prepared to meet God?" This was back before TV and stuff. The man took off running. But Howard Hendricks, a man who talks about preaching and public speaking, wrote a book in which he said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering." Is that still true today? Because he wrote this a few years ago. How is our testimony in the community? Can they see that something, they may not know what, but something about us is different because of the way we engage with people? That we go over to help somebody who just spilled their groceries when nobody else wants to help and everybody's walking around, and we stoop down and help. Where we clean up somebody's mess when we shouldn't have to, and it's not on us to do it, but we choose to anyway. Where we involve ourselves with somebody's messy life. Where we bring hot coffee to a guy who's obviously got bad knees and has trouble walking, but he wants his coffee and it's ready, just got his name called. Where we help, where we show Christ, just by our deeds, doing good works, being one of the ones to step up. Rahab changed. She put her faith in something different. The Bible speaks about it clearly in all three of these passages. And because of that, God blessed her, rescued her family from the judgment that fell on Jericho, and her name is mentioned in the Bible in more than just a few places, including in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She was in the bloodline of our Savior. That's the grace and mercy of God. The three points we had was faith is what saves, not us. It's the faith. Lying is never okay. And genuine faith always results in growth and obvious public evidence. And God can use us. Regardless of the mess our life was before, God can use us. But it requires that we trust Him. It requires that we take our hands off, that we get out of the throne of our heart and we let Him sit there. That's what it requires. If God can use someone like Rahab, and if God can use somebody like me, he can use any one of us, can't he? Those of us who love him and belong to him and are his servants. Let's close our service this morning with a song.